The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening here in Genesis chapter 18, finishing up the chapter with the final 12 or so verses here, verses 22 through 33. We'll pick up somewhere in our analysis there, probably around page 29 of our notes, somewhere in that general vicinity. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that the sin nature has been put in its cage, so to speak, so that we can once again, undistorted by the sin nature, approach the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine, the contents of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament canons combined, and in this way, clearly understand, apprehend what the plan of God is for our lives, and have greatest opportunity for success in application of it if our volition so takes us beyond simply being hearers and also being doers, as James so states. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for the veracity of your person, your word, that we can depend upon it, that indeed you tell us exactly the reality of things, and that we can therefore make our paths in life centered on your word, and know that we will have the light of your person before us at all times in this respect. We ask this all in via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, to close out the chapter here, chapter 18, Yahweh and the angelic visitors to Abraham. Following on the heels of Yahweh determined to tell Abraham what he's getting ready to do in Sodom, the judgment. In verses 22 through 33, we see Abraham intervening with respect to the situation at hand. Now, what makes the verses intriguing is that there is both near and far levels or intentions regards to Abraham's assertions and questions that he asks in regards to Yahweh of this situation. So it has impact as it concerns Lot immediately. And then obviously also prophetically, and for information and insight for future generations that may look at and ponder God's intervention in human history in terms of such a catastrophic judgment that's getting ready to come upon this civilization. The Jordanian Valley, as it was known then, consisting of several cities, primarily the major ones being Sodom and Gomorrah, where God comes in and wipes out an entire population and actually leaves the land more or less in devastation and a continuous ugly mar on the planet, terra firma, in and of itself as a reminder for the rest of mankind. So understanding that, then the verses open up for us. And we can have a better or deeper understanding of Bible doctrine as it pertains to the human race in this regard. All right, rereading the verses here. Verse 22, then the men, that being the two angels that accompanied Yahweh, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, which originally they were looking in that direction, implying there intentions to travel to those to that location. And this was going on while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham, in the previous verses, Yahweh, in conversation with, more or less directed towards facially, the angels, but obviously designed to draw Abraham into the conversation, considers the aspects of telling Lot, Abraham, this immediate occurrence, that impending occurrence that was getting ready to happen in regards to judgment upon Sodom, to include the reasons why he is telling him, which centers on Abraham's positive volition, both phase one and phase two, and his role as a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, and that far-reaching impact upon Israel and nations overall throughout human history as it pertained to being blessed in its most maximum or far-reaching ways versus the judgment, by example now, that is getting ready to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And all that has been said. Abraham standing to the side. The angels turn around, they walk off. And Abraham then collects his thoughts in regards to all that has been said. And he approaches Yahweh and engages then in the discourse that we have recorded for us here in the next verses. And Abraham came near and said, he is now going to have a personal conversation with the Lord, Yahweh, with respect to the situation. And in so doing, he clearly reveals why he is qualified to be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, as it reveals the doctrine in his soul. He starts off all this is based on doctrinal assertions by Abraham, and further it reveals his continuous seeking and understanding the truth of God's plan as it pertains to history, mankind, otherwise, with respect to these series of questions that he will bring up to Yahweh. And it begins with first three rhetorical questions. First one, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In verse 23b. This obviously sets the foundation in regards to the conversation at hand. And then in 24, he adds a supposition or a hypothetical situation in regards to his previous assertion, which the rhetorical question demanded a no answer. Obviously, this is not something Yahweh would do in putting all believers and unbelievers together in one big bundle and judging them as such, apart from their individual characteristics as righteous versus wicked. And then he gives the hypothesis, the first one, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And then the second rhetorical, again demanding no answer, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then verse 25, which brings out the fact that these questions indeed are rhetorical, is seen by the adamant and confident assertions he then makes doctrinally in respect to the hypothesis and his foundational statement. Far be it from you to do such a thing. There's no way. Doctrine in his soul tells me there's no way, God, that you would do this. See, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. This again really reveals the level of spiritual maturity that Abraham has arisen as he is now giving God doctrine. He is using doctrine in his conversation with him in a very adamant way. And in so doing, he's not being disrespectful. But in so doing, he is revealing truly his confidence in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Doctrine doesn't have to be always a question in one's mind. No, you can believe it, and you can believe it with certainty. in regards to especially certain aspects of doctrine that are based on primary principles and things of this nature. And he says, no, God, you wouldn't do this. And he gives a reason, the doctrinal reason, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, he repeats it. You shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly. And the Lord then responds to his first supposition affirmatively. And of course, the last rhetorical question, not to bypass it, that one would demand a yes answer. So you have two no's and one yes. So the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And then Abraham continues on. Now the certainty becomes aside, and he is now, if you will, seeking for additional insight and clarification as it may pertain to this whole aspect of God judging the planet. In verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. And he gives another supposition. Suppose 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And it's interesting that the rest of the numbers, he just simply subtracts the numbers that he's deducting and names the subtracted number, but not in the first one. He says 5. Yahweh responds in with the number subtracted, and he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And verse 29, he continues on then. And he spoke to him yet again and says, suppose 40 are found there. Now he starts utilizing the subtracted number in view. And Yahweh said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Again, each time Yahweh acquiesces to his questions. Then he said, verse 30, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. In verse 31, he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he, Yahweh, said, I will not destroy on account of 20. Verse 32, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak this final time. Suppose 10 are found there. Now he's at the bottom of his hypothesis. And Yahweh said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. In verse 33, and as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And it's interesting that it's placed, the conversation was really instigated here by Abraham. But as soon as Yahweh quit speaking, this whole thing is set up by Yahweh as proof positive and validation of his word, his omniscience, of knowing Abraham, all these other things. And Abraham returned to his place. So, again now, while Lot was obviously on Abraham's mind in his approach to Yahweh, the first thing that goes not unnoticed is that Lot's name is not mentioned specifically. And obviously, after the lesson that Yahweh just gave on his omniscience, to mention his name in that vein would not be necessary. But this is also what opens the doors, and the interpreter recognizes that with his name omitted, that there's additional intentions in Abraham conversing with Yahweh. And that is to here establish a measure of grace that might be expected in history upon nations or societies potentially facing such catastrophic types of judgment that we will see that will come upon Sodom and Gomorrah in this region. And obviously that is something that believers who want to be on top of the game would like and need to know in regard to human history and how God may intercede, especially when it may impact us as believers otherwise in this respect. And here, obviously, this is going to have impact on his nephew Lot and the destruction of Sodom. So He is looking for, is establishing in his own thinking, doctrinally, a measure of grace versus judgment as it may pertain to this situation. Now, in looking at the verses, one thing we must recognize, and again, these are the points of the fact that this goes beyond simply just looking at Lot, but it has its far-reaching implications, is that things are referred to in such corporate manner, if you will, national or societal emphasis, such as terms the righteous with the wicked, looking at the corporate groups, not individuals in that sense, looking at the city as a whole city, a whole place, and then that he's a judge of all the earth. So these things point interpretatively to a more far-reaching implication behind Abraham's questions with Yahweh. Now, in the questions, there is a pattern that has been established, that we've established in regards to the discourse with Yahweh. He puts in a six-fold plea for the city, and each time the plea is accepted, if you will, the intervention in the question or the supposition in that respect. And essentially each time he asks, suppose there are X number of righteous. And each time God says, okay, yeah, I won't destroy it. And in that pattern, as I have brought out, in the three rhetorical questions, Abraham starts off with adamant confidence that he knows God wouldn't do it at this level. So he starts off confidently. But then as the questions continue to progress, we see that he becomes more hesitant, if you will, more demure, he is not as confident. He is there looking and seeking for answers in that respect. And then on the other hand, as Yahweh accepts his possibilities, his suppositions, each time Yahweh's answers becomes also more cooler. He begins, if I find I will spare, then he ends, I will not destroy it. So this sees this pattern, this kind of paints for us what's going on in Abraham's motive of questions and where he's coming from in that respect. Now, the other aspect that we brought out earlier is that the number of righteous versus the wicked, the number of righteous in his sequence are given to us in increments of fives and tens. It starts off with 50, then it drops five two times. As Abraham says, suppose it is five less, Yahweh 45, and then Abraham 40, five, then it drops down to tens, 30, 20, to 10. And albeit we don't put a lot of stock in regards to numerology at this point, still is kind of ironic that 5 and 10 represent the numbers. 5 represents grace. 10 represents the perfect law in numerology, symbolically. And that's exactly the boundaries of question, hypothesis, or doctrine that Abraham is driving at here, and that is grace unto judgment in regards to the situation. So it's kind of one of those little kickers, if you will, to let you know that you're probably on the right track addressing it in this fashion, in this vein. So just pick up point 38 here, page 29. Like I said, there's a lot to it. Listen to the class from Sunday if you want to get totally caught up where we're at there. That the first two questions are rhetorical in verses 22 and 24. It's seen in Abraham's resolute statement of verse 25, as we brought out, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly. And again, the third rhetorical question there expects a yes answer. Yes, he will deal justly. His attributes, his essence demands that, see, to be fair. So that then brings out the essence of the questions in, or his asserting statements intents. And that's point 39. So the doctrinal foundation of not sweeping away the righteous with the wicked. The doctrinal foundation appeals to God's fairness and execution of his justice here in the experience of his wrath from the sky upon Sodom and Gomorrah. While disregarding, so the doctrinal foundation appeals to God's fairness and execution of his justice, while disregarding like consequences upon those aligned with his righteousness otherwise. That's essentially why he's asking, or stating that he would not do. To treat everybody the same across the board. The guilty with the innocent. Obviously, we recognize that in society. That's not right. So, no, God would not operate in such fashion. So, 40. So, in other words, here, what he is bringing to bear. Which is weightier in God determining to implement a judgment of wrath upon societies? When he determines to come in and pound a society like he does here with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is, continuing point 40, the presence of evil or God's plan of grace for the righteous in spite of the evil. Which is weightier in God's thinking and reactions to the situation, if you will, in that regards? 41, the doctrine of the blatantly obvious is that God spares mankind throughout history on behalf of the righteous. Verse 26b, then I will spare the whole place on their account of the 50. Or on their account is the preposition abur coupled with the preposition bet, the bet preposition. It's used four times. And then verse 29b, on account of the 40. And then verse 31b and 32b. So it's always on the account of the righteous, see. So this underlines, this underscores our premise in the doctrinal teaching. That the plan of God centers on positive volition. It centers on the righteous. And that his grace is what follows his plan in that vein. Even when the world otherwise may be deserving of him coming down and raining on top of their heads with a complete destruction as we see here. But because in circumstances and situations there are believers that are involved in said societies for whatever reason. what you can look for most often is God's grace if that number of believers is significant enough. And that's a kicker. Here in Sodom and Gomorrah, in that situation, Lot, his family, was not a significant number for God to call off the dogs. But guess what? They were delivered anyway. So, 42 now, the terms righteous and wicked. Here they must be distinguished between two opposite categories of humanity. 43, many interpret these two terms that it relates solely to behavior. One who does good, the other one is engaged in sin. But the Bible uses it in a more general sense to distinguish believers from unbelievers. And that's the way it should be taken here. 44, first and foremost, is that they are related to saving faith, the terms righteous and wicked. Those that are justified by faith, like Lot, and those that, whatever the behavior are still outside the plan of God. Unbelievers can be morally good. See? These things do not determine in and of themselves one's eternal destiny. You can be the best moral person walking on this planet, at least overtly, and still die and go to hell if you fail to believe in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you can be the worst sinner that ever walked the planet and believe in Jesus Christ and go to heaven. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. His ways are much higher than our ways, see. So 45, this points to the principle that all men are born enemies of God, the wicked, due to spiritual death. brought on by the mere possession of an STA. We're all born spiritually dead because we have a sinful nature inherent in our flesh. And it doesn't take long in the infant's progression and maturity for that STA, the evidence of it, to pop out. getting angry and things of this nature. They can hardly able to speak, and they're already lying about things. Well, where's that coming from? From the sin nature. 46, the righteous at its most basic level, then, at its most primary level, phase one, are those that have possessed imputed plus R. Abraham believed in God and is reckoned to him as righteousness. So all believers, due to their position in Christ, their union with Christ, are considered to be righteous. Now they may not act righteous. You got to understand the difference between experiential righteousness and positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is just something that we are, and we only know it because Bible doctrine tells us that. And it's based on unseen circumstances, things that are not tangible to us. But then there are those things that we experience in life. And because believers do not understand the difference, they often confuse or become confused in regards to statements made in the Bible, such as faith plus works, faith minus works, the contrast and what's going on, the terms righteousness, justification, other theological terms used in Scripture, ones pertaining to the most basic concept of faith apart from works, salvation from eternal condemnation, the other referring to our Christian experience. But anyway. So the righteous at its most basic level are those that possess imputed plus R. It's been reckoned to our account. And the mark, if you will, is our human spirit. It's also recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life as an accounting ledger. 47, the wicked are those that are spiritual criminals living their lives in the prison of spiritual death. Their sin nature has total and absolute control of their eternal destiny. And the only way they can escape it is break that rulership. And the first time one breaks that rulership is when one exercises faith in Jesus Christ. And that's obviously the most important one, because that gains you your access, your plus R token to get into heaven in this respect. Then how you continue to break its rulership as a believer is through rebound. So 48, we are to understand the rhetorical questions, would you indeed sweep away believers with unbelievers, is essentially what he's asking. 49, the presupposition of the Old Testament is that, quote, the Lord loved the righteous, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Eternal destruction. 50, these are all by way of review. As verse 25 indicates, to slay believers with unbelievers in the act of judgment would be a grave oversight. Abraham stating that doctrinally on God's part. To throw them into the mix. As he would, and judge him on the same level as he is in regards to the unbelieving Sodomites. 51, now in verse 24, Abraham reframes the doctrinal premise, adding the supposition to the expected no answer. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? So 52, now in the first two questions here of rhetorical significance, Abraham views God's actions of wrath as a communal effect, using the Hebrew verb translated sweep, which is safal in the Hebrew, that indicates the process of heaping things together in removal, to look at it as one ball of wax, if you will. one big dust bunny being swept away. See. 53, in reality, it looks to God putting to death. The entire population is noted by the verb slay, which is muth in the Hebrew, in verse 25a. To slay the righteous with the wicked. Now the significance of the numbers used of the righteous here is to also be viewed as a community of believers more so than simply believers independently. This is important to understand. I mean, it should be obvious to us that it's not just believers individually because you've got the situation of Lot and his family, the four, being transferred out of the city and God bringing the judgment upon them. So he's looking at the community of believers. Here in our, what we can look at to measure for ourselves of God stepping in with such drastic action as what we are now looking at. So 56, these assemblies would be prevalent, and as 50 suggests in the first supposition, sizable enough that they would be recognized by the community at large in the historical context here. The city of Sodom, 50 believers as a community. People would know about them. They'd be recognized, see, in that respect. What we might look at and recognize as a local church today, if I skip that point. 57. The final phrase in verse 24 now, who are in it? 50 who are in it. 50 righteous. In its midst, literally, implies these may find themselves in such a wicked society through no fault of their own. So this is now bringing us down to another core aspect of the principle, of a principle that's relevant to this whole situation. And that is, throughout history, with exceptions, and a couple exceptions, and very short-lived, the majority of the world are evil. And the fact is, in history, the majority of mankind remain in unbelief. Believers are the minority. In regards to the population of planet Earth throughout history. So that's point 58. This illustrates the reality that believers predominantly are a minority of mankind, surrounded by a mass of unbelievers throughout history. Now, we may not recognize it so much in our society, even though it's unfortunately seems to be coming easier, because our society was basically based on Christian principles. But history in general and the world at large is not like the kind of society that we may be familiar with in all cases in that respect. And Matthew 22:14, Christ himself proclaimed, many are called, but few are chosen. And that principle recognizes simplistically that believers are the minority of the entirety of mankind. And the principle further goes on that out of believers, those who are positive phase two and will actually make the three adjustments are even of the more minority. Those who are wreath winners are the exceptions of believers, not the rule, just as much as believers are the exception of mankind, not the rule. So the appeal, and I'm bringing this stuff out because it shows you the thinking Abraham, the doctrinal thinking that's going on in Abraham's mind as he's asking these questions or making these assertions. You're going to bring this catastrophic judgment, but what if you got a situation here that upon God. Most of the world is wicked at any given point in time in history. And we live in societies that we're surrounded by this. So that's another consideration doctrinally that one would think about in regards to forming, if you will, Abraham and his doctrinal assertions in this regards. So 59, now the clause in verse 25, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, looks to the shortening of the lives of believers along with the wicked, wiping everyone out together. Now, why wouldn't God do that? 60, it would in part preclude the plan of God for believers to finish their course based on the unrighteousness of others. This is promise, a doctrine, a reality of doctrine that we can cling to, and that our success of being believers and fulfilling God's plan for our life is not dependent upon the world at large and what they may or may not do. It is completely and solely dependent upon God interceding on our behalf, keeping us alive, so that we can indeed fulfill His plan for our life. And that's true for any positive individual, including the unbeliever who maybe has not believed yet, but needs to believe, or God for knows that he will in the future believe, he'll keep him alive until he hears the gospel message and at least steps over the line and exercises saving faith. So in part it would preclude the believer finishing their course that would be otherwise positive and fulfilling God's plan for their life in that respect. And 61, in addition, or further, it would project a God as without mercy, even for his own, and in action proclaiming condemnation of believers at the same level as unbelievers. That what's in store for everyone is the same. That's the general mentality that the cosmos has that don't ascribe to doctrine. In regards to people's eternal future, if they believe in an eternal future, everybody's going to die and go to heaven, or their concept of heaven, live happily ever after, or whatever, or be a dog in somebody's kennel, or whatever, reincarnation, things of that nature. No, that's not fair. That is not just. Anybody that has any moral standards whatsoever recognizes that you don't combine a judgment and place it upon innocent versus guilty, those who are outside the circle versus those within the circle in regards to being the family, etc., of God's kingdom. And it reject a God without mercy. No, he's a God of love. See, well, where's his love? He doesn't even take care of his own children. He just sweeps them away along with the unbelievers whenever he feels like jamming the planet. It would make God look capricious, see, in that respect. 62, and this is where we left off. In principle, it would destroy the potential witness of believers otherwise, demonstrated by God in their deliverance from the realm of evil. To be delivered as a believer provides opportunity for witness. To be delivered from otherwise catastrophic judgment because of evil. Proverbs 11:21. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Things that go on, deliverances that come upon believers' lives, things of this nature, are all evidence and witness of, if you will, God operating on behalf of those who are His, compared to Galatians 1:4.
who gave himself, that being Jesus Christ, for our sins, that he might deliver us out of the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father.
Remember this from the pre-salvation days, and the ultimate consequence of their lives by becoming believers. He provides and demonstrates evidence of deliverance for those who are His. And two, it becomes often a witness for those around Him, just like Moses in the Exodus and all the plagues that came upon Egypt. And God's continual deliverance for them, as sorry as they were, as reversionistic believers, still was a witness. And Moses uses the same type of, if you will, logic, doctrinal logic, and appeal to God. Now, language of commendation, you know, I'll kill these people and I'll just raise you up, Moses. You're basically about the one out of the 6 million that's positive here. Obviously, exaggeration. And Moses appeals, oh, God, think about your witness. See, that you delivered these people from the hand of Egypt, and now to kill them. What would that state to the neighbors? Well, that God is not really that great of a God. He's not that powerful of a God. See? So the idea is not foreign. Here we kind of see it leaking out of Abraham in regards to his approach here doctrinally to Yahweh in his assertions. So in principle, it would destroy the potential witness of believers, point 62, otherwise demonstrated by God in their deliverance from the realm of evil. 63, it is these doctrinal concepts that give Abraham his assertive confidence. Far be it from you, Halil Lamed, as stated twice in verse 25. 64, Yahweh then accepts Abraham's reasoning, his doctrinal assertions, in verse 26. 65, there, the future phrase, if I will find, preposition in, the verb matzah. There is anthropathic, again, a term ascribing a mental or emotional capability to God, relating to God's omniscience, having a perfect read on the presence of believers under the supposed condition. God obviously already knew in eternity past, but for the course of conversation, for the sake of conversation, for the understanding, he relates to us in terms that we would understand otherwise. 66, now the key word from Yahweh is spare here, nasah. That means to bear or carry, indicating God's willingness to show grace upon all. It reflects upon the fact that God is putting up with, bearing the evil of the world under His permissive will otherwise. It's not something, if you will, that's in agreement with His righteousness or His essence. Is something simply a necessary, if you will, evil that He puts up with in application of grace on behalf of the righteous otherwise. We saw the term used in Genesis 4:3 there, or 4:13, excuse me, in regards to Cain's punishment. My punishment is too great to bear. God's suffrage, if you will, on behalf of righteousness. We suffer. We have to put up with evil. Well, God, too, is viewed as having to endure through this time in history. But it's all fine and dandy because the outcome is unbelievable as it solves the situation of the angelic conflict for all eternity. So, 66 again, the key word from Yahweh here is I will spare. or spare, that means to bear or carry, indicating God's willingness to show grace upon all. 67, it highlights blessing by association in grace. Not to give you the big head or whatever, but you can consider the fact, because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, simply in and of itself, is cause and reason enough for God to let history continue on and avoid cataclysmic judgments upon this planet otherwise deserving. And that is to make sure that the righteous are first and foremost taken care of. Yeah, these verses, they mean a lot in the teaching, because these are principles that we have brought out in the past. And now we're seeing a situation where the doctrine is being applied in regards to Abraham's conversation with Yahweh. That history is primarily on the benefit, for the benefit of positive volition. A negative volition, obviously, enjoy the time and the experience. But ultimately, it's on behalf of those who are positive that God knows will overturn the evil that they found themselves in, and it will be rewarded accordingly throughout history. 68, that God's grace would be applied to a significant community of believers for these reasons. The question remaining now is how small a community then will grace supersede judgment? 50 is obvious. 50 is obvious. So now the question is, well, how small can we go? How far, God, will you take, will you extend this grace? So now this is where Abraham's coming from. So 69, from this point forward, Abraham seeks further clarity and discernment as to the extent grace will reign. It really is a beautiful, a doctrinal proclamation and recognition of God's grace that comes forth because of Abraham's positive volition and addressing these things. 70, even though Yahweh confirms Abraham's doctrinal premise and agreement here, Abraham, to look at the situation, does not give in to arrogance, but he shows true humility as he continues on here in his approach to Yahweh. That's another thing you're looking at. His demeanor, his attitude with Yahweh in addressing Yahweh. He doesn't give in to arrogance. Yahweh said he's right. Some people under STA, well, yeah, I told you so. Abraham doesn't do this. He continues to show true humility. And again, this is all evidence. This is a validation in regards to his positive volition. And it really shows us where he's at. Colors what true positive volition is all about. 71, this in verse 27, as he states here in terms of, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. 72, the clause itself encapsulates Abraham's perception of grace. He was not worthy. He's not worthy. See, to have conversation, he's having conversation with God. Face to face. See. But on the end of the coin, it recognizes other doctrine to go along with it. So 73 is a statement recognizing his limitations as human compared to divine. And yet the divine is willing to have rapport with him. Think about that next time you're praying. You got rapport with God. You're in fellowship. The wise thing to do is converse with God in language that he himself accepts and acknowledges. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. And he's willing to reveal himself and confirm himself and have rapport with us and fellowship with us, even though he obviously is beyond our scope of attaining otherwise respect to our beings in essence, form, etc. His attributes. So it's a statement recognizing his limitations as human compared to divine, and yet the divine is willing to have rapport with him. 74, the phrase, dust and ashes, afar, while ether, offer, while effort, is a subtle reminder that God is dealing with a human race that has weakness of the flesh. In other words, dust and ashes, Yahweh, in your execution of justice, exceeding your grace, remember now, we're dust and ashes. We have the limitations of flesh that is obviously STA dominated. And you have an example of that, Matthew 26:41. Just threw it in for example of Christ at the night of his crucifixion, going to the mountain to pray, Gethsemane, and the disciples, and telling them to pray, and they fall asleep. And it shows and reflects upon just how weak the flesh is, as he states, even though the soul is willing, the flesh is weak. See? So even in the best of circumstances, Abraham is bringing out the doctrine to God. Look at the condition of mankind. We are infected, if you will, with the sin nature. And we have weakness of the flesh that we have to deal with. And the entire human race. And here you got a majority of the human race, most often, that really does not know how to control it according to the divine restraints. So the phrase, dust and ashes, is a subtle reminder that God is dealing with a human race that has weakness of the flesh. In other words, STA dominated. 75, Abraham's acknowledgement and humility now becomes a springboard to then explore the extent of grace that might be expected. His logic, his reasoning is phenomenal. It's truly phenomenal. You look at this. In his approach to Yahweh. We're just weak flesh, God. Now, I got some more suppositions I want to throw at you, considering that fact. 76 and verse 28, Abraham uses the term destroy, shekoth, that recognizes the judgment due to the corruption in view. A key term in the flood story, used repetitively in Genesis 6, 11 and 12, of God's determining to destroy the world. In verses 13 and 17, Genesis 6. 77, it subtly harks back to God's deliverance of believers at that time in history, in so doing. And there, you see, there's only 8 out of the entire world population. Abraham knows his history. So, there's more doctrine he's drawn from in forming his suppositions, his approach. The world's been there. Look at that condition. See, the entire planet, only 8 believers left before God came in and essentially wiped out the human race as it existed in such form. Mostly then, half angelic, half human, due to the infiltration of the demonic angels that want to come down and party with the human females. So it subtly harks back to God's deliverance of believers at that time in history. How few there were left, and truly showing and evidencing the weakness of the flesh. See? 78, Yahweh again responds okay with the same language, acknowledging Abraham's intents of further questioning, that is, asking in humbleness. Verse 28b, I will not destroy it if I find 4 to 5 there. I can appreciate you had the right attitude. So yes, ask away. Here's your answer. See, that's what's going on there. 79, the next drop of 5 righteous, verse 29, pushes the boundaries of grace further. 80 and verse 30, Abraham checks himself to make sure he's not overstepping any boundaries of grace himself. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak. 81, truly James is right in James 1:5. That if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is doctrine he needed to know. And it's doctrine that needed to be passed down to mankind. And we can thank Abraham because of his doctrinal astuteness and discernment that we have recorded for us in conversation here. The answers, as it may pertain to us today, in a similar situation. 82 and verse 31, again, Abraham's positive volition is highlighted with the Hifel verb, I have ventured, meaning a willful determination, characterizing his positive volition. Y'all in the Hebrews, same one we saw in verse 27. 83, the verb presumes the doctrine of grace. It presumes the doctrine of grace underwriting his very conversation with Yahweh. I have ventured, allowing, I'm positive. And God's going to apply grace to me in this respect. That's what we're saying. 84, by the time Abraham gets down to a size of 10 in verse 32, he recognizes that there is a limit to grace. There is a limit to grace. God's extension of grace is almost immeasurable, but not quite. There is a limit. He will provide the grace to a certain extent. But there are boundaries where grace will be supplanted with overruling acts of judgment otherwise. Hebrews 9:27, in regards to that most important thing of life, you got this life to make up your mind. After that, you'll be evaluated, critiqued based on what you did with life. There is no second chances. And as much as appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. In other words, there's no purgatory. So there is a limit. 85, to ask further here would be tantamount to snubbing God's overruling will.
He's got to stop here. Abraham, it's not some just willy-nilly place to stop.
In his own thinking, all right, this is small enough. His overruling will then must come into play. It's eventually got to come into play. 86, as it will be, there was not even the smallest community of believers to be found in Sodom or Gomorrah, with only Lot and his immediate family an island to themselves. 87, that God still spares Lot and family illustrates who will make provision for deliverance of believers in the event of national judgment of such effect, of such impact. We can depend upon it. 88, by addressing the doctrine of grace and judgment in such fashion, Abraham is petitioning Lot on Lot's behalf. Verse 29, God remembered Abraham in the deliverance from Lot. So, 89, after the doctrinal Q&A, question and answer, Yahweh left and Abraham returned to his place. 90, because of Abraham's positive volition as a seeker of truth, we now have insight as to the extent of grace God provides the world on behalf of believers and in spite of gross evil of the unbeliever. It's unbelievable how much he'll let go on behalf of his children. That's grace. At 91, as the story unfolds, it reminds us a stark warning to the world that God's patience and grace is not immeasurable. And beyond a point, will meet his overruling will in judgment. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.